Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. It says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse."
Well, good morning, everybody. The title of today's message is The Good Old Days. Well, I wish there was a way to know you're in the good old days before you actually leave them. I hate to think that these trying times, some say trials and tribulations, Lord knows we know enough people that are going through it, will someday be the good old days. I guess the good old days was when we thought it couldn't get worse. A good barometer for the good old days would be leadership. You know, there was a day when all it took to impeach a president was illegal wiretapping or having sex with a White House intern in the broom closet. About 200 years ago, the French historian Alexis de Tocqueville observed that America is great because she is good. If America ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. Today's sermon really is not about nostalgia, but we do have a memory system that recalls times of happiness. But how far back in time do we go to determine that happiness? Individuals can certainly go back, usually to their unencumbered childhood, before they became tax slaves, and say the good old days were the happy days. Well, I can remember when I was 4 years old, and the neighborhood boys began digging holes in the backyard. We were treasure hunters, and the world was our oyster. Nothing could dispel our elation of shoveling a deep pit. However, it became anticlimactic when our shovels hit something metallic, which wasn't a treasure chest, but a water pipe. What concerns me with this message is how far back in time do we go to determine the happiness of the white race? Time is like a river. You can't touch the water twice because the flow that passed will never return. The good news is that there's more water where that came from. If we were to pick a time in the Bible that comes closest to the good old days, it would be the Garden of Eden, sometimes called paradise. But we don't know how much time elapsed before the fall of Adam, but it must have been a splendid time of goodness because sin had not yet entered the world. The good had not yet been contrasted to the manifestation of evil. But when it did, after the fall of man, days of goodness were only fleeting and transient. Once Adam fell from grace, from his glorified body to a carnal, physical body, he must have thought, "Wow, those were the good old days." Hindsight is always 20/20. Well, the word paradise is not found in the Hebrew, but the idea is not lost in the Greek word paradisios, number 3857, as used in Revelation 2:7 and other verses, which simply means a park. That is specifically an Eden, a place of future happiness. Well, the park or Garden of Eden signified an exquisite place of delight and pleasure. I haven't really put in words before, but I've alluded to the great time cycle from the creation of Adam to the actual kingdom of heaven on earth, as put forth in the synopsis of the zodiac, which we looked at a couple of months ago, whereby the good old days from so long ago come back. The river of God's love flows to his saints who are in touch with him. For the last 6,000 years, our race has had an intermittent communion with God. But Adam had actual fellowship. We too shall regain that which was lost. In every Aryan nation, in almost all of their cities, there's parks for rest and recreation, to behold beautiful landscaping and flower gardens. Today's parks are man's subconscious yearning for an idyllic reference to Eden. The restoration of paradise is the park of parks, populated by just men made perfect, where the tree of life is in the midst of them as we behold the face of God. The ambience of good, not unequally yoked together with fears and doubts, is the happiness promised by God. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Categorically, this sermon falls under the genre of it's going to get better or it's going to get worse, depending on which camp of hubbub influences your thinking. It divides our society into doomsday preppers or party animals or just vegetating zombies. But there is a Christian remnant that is an exception to the rules of conformity because their only influence is the Word of God. Last weekend in Nevada, there were some cattle ranchers who just said no to armed federales who put their ranch under siege, taking their cattle, tasering the rancher's son and a pregnant woman, unleashing attack dogs and assaulting a lady with cancer. In spite of all their firepower and militarized equipment and snipers in position to assassinate the protesters, the Bureau of Land Management, because the nonviolent protesters were ready to die that day for justice and freedom, retreated. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. They may not be the most articulate bunch, waxing eloquently Western in their speech before cell phone cameras that immediately went to YouTube, but the first thing they did before anything else was that they got down on their knees and prayed for deliverance. That more than anything impressed me. This was the day the cowboys beat the communist. And someday they'll tell their grandchildren about the good old days when they stood their ground and the almighty government to stand down. But it's never over till it's over. And Senator Harry Reid, the senator from Nevada, is hell-bent on confiscating the last parcel of land to finish a secret deal he's made with the Chinese developing a solar energy project in what used to be hundreds of cattle ranches. This is the last one to complete his deal with the alien. And of course, you have the media whores and internet clowns like Sean Hannity and Alex Jones jumping on the bandwagon, trying to put the spin of their Jewish masters into the mix. We need to keep Clive Bundy and his family and friends in our prayers. I know some are saying it was all staged, just like Sandy Hook. But if that were the case, what did they accomplish? It was not a good day for the emerging police state. It was not a good day for Zog, just itching for a bloodbath as their annual human sacrifice for Passover. Conversely, there was a non-Christian, so-called white nationalist, who was accused of killing three people at a Jewish center in Overland Park, Kansas. It was first reported that one of the dead was a Jew and the others were white. However, now it appears they were all white. It's being called a hate crime, not because of three dead white people, but because it happened in a Jewish venue. As he was arrested, he was heard to be saying, "Heil Hitler! Start the violins for the quivering lips of Holocaust hysteria." This story has stink all over it. The timing was impeccable. The alleged killer is Glenn Miller. And I'd like to share with you what I wrote about this guy over 10 years ago. I said in the mid-1980s, there was a political militia group called the Patriots of North Carolina, led by an ex-Green Beret named Glenn Miller. The group met on a regular basis, and the membership grew by leaps and bounds. It was pretty impressive when 500 or more would parade through rural towns with Confederate flags flying. At the zenith of their popularity, the government accused the leadership of buying stolen guns. Well, Miller issued a bulletin to members to attack the enemy while he fled. No one heeded this nonsense. Many of the accused also went on the lam, but all were quickly apprehended. It seems the government knew exactly where their hideouts were. Glenn Miller then shocked everyone by being the star witness for the prosecution. He then slithered into the underworld of the Federal Witness Protection Program. Now, Miller was a counterpart to what happened with the fall of apartheid in South Africa. He took the disgruntled political spirit of North Carolina and organized it into a coherent force with the potential to break into the mainstream. This done, He destroyed his creation and wiped out political dissent in North Carolina for a generation. Moreover, he flushed down the toilet the capacity to organize in a calculated way in order to make honest, bona fide organizations look suspicious. Evidently, Miller thinks his betrayal of trust has been forgiven or forgotten, as he has the audacity to once again think he's a leader and has wormed his way back into the movement and is running for the U.S. Senate in Missouri. Many people have never heard of this guy's background and will send him campaign contributions. There's much to learn here. The harm he did still resonates. But had the Patriots of North Carolina measured their leadership with a Christian yardstick, they would have discerned that he did not qualify to be their leader. Why? Well, there's three reasons. One, he was a race mixer married to a Vietnamese. Two, he was a drunkard. And three, his god, small g, was Zog. Well-respected Christian patriot and attorney Kirk Lyons made this revealing statement on Monday. "I know this creep, Fraser Glenn Miller, from my bad old days as a defender of liberty by defending the undefendable. As a Klan leader in North Carolina in the 1980s, Miller was caught being serviced by a black male hooker in the back of a car in Raleigh, North Carolina. The police let him go without arresting him, but turned the photos and information over to the FBI. Then the feds came a-calling and turned him into a confidential informant, agent provocateur. He was used by them to issue a declaration of war to deliberately cause violent armed uprisings among his fellow white Patriot Party members. So when his friends were put on trial for sedition," this is in 1987-88, in Fort Smith, Arkansas, nicknamed the Order Trial, "the feds would have an armed uprising to throw at the jury and all 15 defendants in this infamous, illegal, unconstitutional trial would have been found guilty." Make sure that you identify the leader of your leaders, or you too will find yourself entrapped and snared. Our movement can't afford too many Glenn Millers. One is one too many, but I suspect there are more than we think. We shouldn't be paranoid about that. If God be for us, who can be against us? I have called Christian identity a movement for a long time, but there are so many undisciplined talking heads, all of whom are moving in different directions, some of which may be government or Southern poverty assets, much like the government pretending to be Klan members or militia units in the 90s, that it would probably be better to serve our community and curiosity seekers to revert to what we used to call the Christian identity message or the Christian identity truth. While I'm at it, a little pet peeve of mine, calling us identist, will you please stop? We're not working on people's teeth. Clive Bundy can hold his head up high, leaving his posterity the values that made America great. Glenn Miller can hang his head in shame, leaving his family in dishonor. History will prove that the good old days were times in which white men turned to God. We know the innumerable times in the Old Testament in which Israel did just that. And God heard their cries and delivered them from their enemies. We are warned not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It is misguided leadership that advocates that we all got to stick together. Well, that's easy to say as long as their life isn't on the line or doesn't cost them any money. There's not safety in numbers. Nor is the litmus test for Christian doctrine a popularity contest. When a little leaven ferments the entire batch of dough, it is dangerous to follow those who spread destructive ideas. In rebuking sin and error, we should discern between the leaders and the led. We need to get the lead out. The Jews were offended because Christ was preached as the only salvation for sin. I know of this dirty leaven preacher in the South who encourages his followers to kill those who do not believe in his pet doctrine. I mentioned him before a couple of months ago, and Brian Jones mentioned him when he was here a couple of weeks ago. Well, this is easily discerned as a coward and a provocateur who leavens the minds of others to do his dirty work of murder. Such behavior is never earmarked as a trait of the good old days or fruit of the Holy Spirit. It is the spirit of malice for which the Pharisees crucified Christ and then blamed the Romans. And they do that every year at this time of year when it comes to their Passover. Oh, we didn't do it. The Romans did it. You know, what does Scripture say? Let his blood be upon us and our children forever. Probably the best weapon in our arsenal is large identity families bringing up the next generation in the ways of the Lord. There are secular racialists who bemoan our declining demographics compared to the birth rate of non-white babies being born. But I say quantity doesn't matter when you have a quality remnant. God made the point with the army of Gideon going from 33,000 to 300, which probably had a more formidable and solid unity when reduced. You just can't beat a God-blessed esprit de corps and camaraderie. Morale is the capacity of a group of people to pull together persistently and consistently in pursuit of a common purpose. Unity is having the same vision. Vision is a plan with a purpose. Somebody in identity should write a book called The Purpose-Driven Race. We establish the good old days for future generations. I would have loved to have lived in Germany under the leadership of Adolf Hitler. But Jewish disinformation has demonized just how good life was. And so our people today have no concept of what their Christian vision for a white society was back then. It was the Antichrist Jew who couldn't stand the success of Christian values spreading throughout Germany and Europe as a beacon of light. Glenn Miller would have been considered an agent of leaven. Dirty preachers would have been seen in the same light as filthy Jews. This begs the question, can we really be made free with the truth to find a way towards a better life in Christ? The answer is a resounding yes. Even though Washington, D.C., District of Criminals, is the epitome of corruption, which is a reflection of sin in the camp of the nation. I heard someone say recently, America is dead. Well, if that were true, then the greatest Christian nation on earth would have failed God. Again, if we're looking at it statistically, the majority of churchianity are indeed spiritually comatose. And I've written a lot about the apostate church. But political or religious leadership isn't about serving God or the people. It's about getting filthy, prostitutingly selling your soul to the devil rich. That's the bottom line. They want to live high on the hog, drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. But the Bible always holds out hope for repentance. 2 Chronicles 7:14 was good for the day it was written, and it's good up to the latter days. Why can't it be the good old days, leading up to the day where we can say, along with the angels, Babylon is fallen. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Let us never forget that Jesus started his revolution with only 12 men. With Roman occupation and religious corruption, the people must have thought, Judea is dead. All is not lost because we have Christian identity. Blindness is only upon part of Israel. Otherwise, the found would have no mission to the lost sheep. Sure, there's a mad rush for world government without God to rid the earth of Christianity and the white race. We're hearing more and more of those tones. Yeah, there's a demographic transformation of America to mongrelize our towns and cities at breakneck speed. But that's not the cause of our demise. That's the effect of our sins. There are some who even mockingly chide our flesh nature as having anything to do with adversity. The flesh desires against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Indeed, these are in opposition to one another, in which case you should not do these things that you desire. Galatians 5:17. The works of the flesh are many and manifest, and these sins will shut men out of the good old days that are precursors to the kingdom. In fact, the spirit of malice makes one an adversary of God. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, even seven are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that are swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaks lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. Can the good old days and adversity be running simultaneously? The book of Job is an epic piece of classical literature where the main protagonist, Job, is admired for his stamina of faith while under duress. One of Job's so-called friends, who wasn't very truthful, asked, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" But because God is part of the narrative, neither the question or the demand for peace is the important thing. Job is unaware of the coming New Testament, but in the story shines the light of the rays of life, death, and resurrection. There's a depth of understanding Adamic sin, which is the focus of the most fundamental sin, rebellion against God. All of the malicious characters in the story make God in their own image, except for Job. They are unwilling for God to be God on his own terms, who defines himself with a definition that immediately contradicts all others. Job is vindicated, insisting that knowledge of God can be observed within the framework of one's own life. There's no requirement for mystical manifestations, for essential supernatural visions, or angelic visitations, or speaking in tongues ad nauseum. Job is the strongest witness in the Old Testament to the incarnation. Because of his trials and tribulations, he never gives up the belief that God must be known within the intimate realm of our own lives, not the realm of another reality proffered by pagans and charlatans. Aside from the integrity of faith, Job was still a sinner in need of forgiveness. The point is, to all such men, for all have sinned in rebellion against his Creator, God comes to us in mercy and grace. We can learn what Job learned, that is, that the way to justification, meaning we are no longer condemned when we walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, is not by self-justification, but by God's grace. Our principal concern is not the expectation of results. That is, I'm being good, therefore God must be good to me. No, that's not the thinking of Job. Rather, it was his attitude towards duty. What we do as Christians is to do what's right according to God's righteousness, whether it leads to failure or success. Obedience is our sphere of influence. And one man's example can be very influential. Plant the seeds, set the example. Results are God's domain. We sow and water, but it is God who gives the increase. If a man is only virtuous because of the expectation of rewards, he has the wrong motivation to do good. If we are guided by mere cliches like honesty is the best policy, then we are motivated by having some kind of advantage. It's not the same thing as thou shalt not steal, which rests on conscience. Even if we make the conscious decision to obey God and there is no ultimate reward, it is still better than sin. Goodness in itself is a blessing. Goodness is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And the increase thereof brings forth the good old days. Throughout history, our race has always been troubled by people who were like the friends of Job, just constantly agitating and insinuating and slandering and falsely accusing and even getting angry with you for telling them the truth. Do I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Evidently, for some people. It's like all the hoopla over these blood moons, as if it's a sign from God having extraordinary ramifications. Well, it's a bizarre convolution between prophecy and astronomy, and depending on who you're listening to, it's either the end of the world or a prediction of the second coming. And leading the charge is fatso Jew lover John Hagee, who rejects the deity of Christ, just like his Jewish paymasters. I found something interesting from Professor Gary Shogren, a former pastor who studied the New Testament at Aberdeen University. He said, "You'll never go broke predicting the apocalypse." It's the same old doom and gloom fear-mongering. Man, if I had a nickel for every planetary phenomenon that was a fulfillment of biblical prophecy but wasn't, I'd be rich. It's always a distraction, and it's always got a Jew in the shadows stirring it up. The date on the calendar comes and goes, and everybody forgets about it as if it never happened. And the false prophets get a free pass to do it again on down the road after the dust settles. They can do so with impunity because God's laws are not the law of the land as they apply to false prophets. Likewise, those who falsely accuse others of being false prophets are themselves just as despicable as their dirty accusations. I think it's all spiritual warfare, whether one is a useful idiot regurgitating disinformation or a fifth columnist attacking from within. The bottom line is that they war against Christ and are predators of the ecclesia. What happens when we support the wrong side of prophecy is that we are easily manipulated. The beginning of sorrows, Matthew 24:8. Eclipse the good old days with the darkness of the wicked. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, as Jesus said, is a mentality for all generations, but not easily comprehended due to Mystery Babylon. We can follow the leading of the Holy Spirit without fearing the future. In fact, we can count it all joy with the assurance that a baptism of fire will give us victory over the beast. In other words, the trials and tribulations of life will prevail over the mongrel governments of darkness. My day is getting better already, given the predestination of winning the war before it's even fought. But we should not tarry in fighting the many battles in the authority of Christ. And first among them is the battlefield of self, carnality, and acquisitions. All conquered by the cross. How can a Judaized Christian claim to have fought the good fight if they surrender the earth to a fictionalized Antichrist and then just twiddle their thumbs waiting for a fictitious rapture, as if Babylon is victorious? Such thinking is defeatist and running away from God. Such is the challenge before us. If we take the side of mystery religions, which buttress the pretend authority of the beast, we will find ourselves as God's adversaries and sabotage our fellowship with Him. Our prayers to be set free from the oppression and persecution are nullified by forsaking the truth. We must love the truth to such an extent that we will die for it. I think that's what was in the hearts of those Nevada cowboys. They said to the BLM boys, "Go ahead, make my day. White power is letting go of your fears and resentments and letting God do His work. It is symbiotic. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I," meaning God, "shall do this." It's symbiotic. I have every confidence that God's word is true. The good old days are back to the future from God's perspective. From today's scripture reading, Elijah, or more appropriately, the spirit of Elijah, what actually motivated him, will be sent to the white race before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. We love the white power Elijah exhibited against the priest of Baal before his kindred Israelite folk. In 1 Kings 18, when God said, "Behold, I will send you." Well, who was the you? The context is obviously Israel. And the timing was set prior to the second coming. You know, as in the days of Noah, when they were race mixing and sodomizing. When you think about it, it was unfortunate that the Mamzers and Sodomites weren't the recipients of a worldwide flood. But if you look around, it would appear that the time has arrived and the world is ripe right now for divine judgment. It is also, therefore, a time for the restoration of all things pertaining to Israel, not all races, as some universalists suppose. There must be a reason why the last two verses of the Old Testament was a prophecy of Christian identity and the tremendous impact it's going to have on the destiny of America. Elijah, as with all the other major and minor prophets, admonished and warned only one race of people exclusively. He would have been in complete accord with Isaiah conveying the word of God to Israel, "Hearken unto me, you that follow after righteousness, you that seek the Lord, look to the rock from whence you were cut and to the quarry from which you were dug." In other words, learn from history where you came from. "Look unto Abraham, your father, and unto Sarah that bore you, for I called him alone," nobody else, "and increased him." Isaiah 51. God is saying to us, If we want to do the right thing, discover your roots. Look at this guy Abraham and hear what I said to him. Then in verse 3, he tells us why we have to look back. And now I will comfort thee, O Zion, and I have comforted all her desert places. And I will make her desert places as a garden. Eden in the King James. And her western places as the garden of the Lord. They shall find her gladness and exultation, thanksgiving, and the voice of prayer. Quoted from the Septuagint. Likewise, Ezekiel was persuaded by God to tell Israel about the abominations of their fathers and what they did wrong in the sight of the Lord. Our race undoubtedly surpasses all other peoples of the world when it comes to planning for the future. Christian America is great because the fathers considered what is good for their posterity. To secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity does not include amnesty for illegal aliens, financing the wealth of Antichrist Jews, or forced integration at the end of a bayonet. Racism is an innate survival mechanism that has been pacified into dormancy. Karl Marx understood it perfectly when he said, "Take away the heritage of a people, and they are easily persuaded." Today's school children probably know more about Marilyn Monroe than James Monroe. We must turn our children to the history of our race. If they're not learning it in the public schools, then they must learn it in the home. That is the prophecy that Christian identity must and will fulfill, even if it cost us our lives. Daniel was in the Babylonian captivity, and he was not without divine motivation to be right with the Lord. So he confessed his sins and that of his fathers, who had turned away from God generations ago. In thee, O Lord, is our righteousness. And to us belongs confusion of face, meaning shame. And to our kings and to our princes and to our fathers, forasmuch we have sinned. Daniel 9:8. He didn't blame the Babylonians. He didn't play the game of scapegoats. He said, "We have sinned," which exclusively pertained to Israel. What a tragedy today of white nationalists or good-intentioned conservatives who think if we just go back to the good old days and do just like our fathers did, we'll beat that New World Order. But they don't have the spirit of Elijah. What is called the greatest generation was during the Great Depression, which cleverly has been reinvented under the aegis of austerity programs and corporate welfare. And then they went on to fight World War II. From a Christian identity perspective of history, when we turned over the control of our money system in 1913 to the Federal Reserve, which has always been Jews in charge, our fathers gave them the power to manipulate not only the economy of America, but eventually weaponized the dollar to control a global economy. The crash of 1929 was an effect of the sins of our fathers and led to a fratricidal war against those who were fighting the same Jews that impoverished America. Our fathers, the greatest buffoons of the 20th century, were working and dying for an Antichrist enemy who killed Jesus Christ and continues to kill Christians today. There are some poltroons in Christian identity who say one can love their own race without hating others. Really? Is that the spirit of the last admonition of the Old Testament? Did Elijah not hate the Baal priest? There's a time to love our enemies, but the verse has been neutralized by Antichrist to suggest that we love them too. The context of Matthew 5:44 is to love your personal enemies within the white race, not the eternal enemies of God. Our fathers sinned by loving the wrong people. They could have been right with the Lord had they hated what God hated. For as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Hate is a family value that will turn the heart of the children to their fathers. God will love you for despising, for being in opposition to unrighteousness. I'm a baby boomer, which was the next generation after World War II. And a lot of people think the 1950s were the good old days. And in some ways they were, comparatively speaking. But it was an illusion propagated by Leave It to Beaver and Madison Avenue. White people still had a godly work ethic, and society was still segregated. But the Jew was firmly entrenched, planning the next war, militarily and culturally. Our fathers were asleep at the wheel or driving under the influence of Talmudic leaven and wrapped that beautiful 1957 Chevy around a telephone pole. They liked Ike the Kike so much that they elected the Swedish Jew president, never suspecting that he was personally responsible for systematically starving to death 9.3 million Germans for 2 years after the war. You got to be brain dead or working for the other side not to hate those bastards who whine about a fictional Holocaust. At this time of year, the Jewish kleptocracy and Easter bunnies manage the Passion of Christ under the Judeo-Christian auspices of political correctness to, one, dissuade blame for the death of Christ to the Romans, which media whore Bill O'Reilly has done in a new book for 30 pieces of silver, and two, stage bloody violence against the Jews, giving the never-ending impression that they are eternally persecuted and therefore especially deserving of sympathy and reparations. Our fathers of the last century thought they could get away with what they were doing or not doing, that is, raising objections to the wicked, permitting innocent blood to be shed, and the love of selfish gain. They were in rebellion to God. In 1958, a Jew sued New York for prayers in the school to be eliminated, and the Supreme Court agreed. There goes our heritage and God's blessings down the drain. We could say the good old days were when we could pray without some Jew sniveling about separation of church and state, which is really just a separation or a euphemism for removing God from government. our people are easily persuaded that we don't wrestle against City Hall or bureaucrats or career politicians, that we tolerate the rulers of darkness. That is not the spirit of Elijah, who defied Ahab and Jezebel. How many Americans today understand the blessings came to our shores because white Christians turned to God? And how many realize the curses that are coming upon us like gangbangers because our fathers turned away from the Word of God? Malachi gives us a prophecy that is becoming more contemporary than ancient when he said, "And now, you priest, this commandment is for you." He was addressing the teachers and preachers of Israel, not Jews or Negroes. "If you do not listen, and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name or authority, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already, because you are not taking it to heart." That's the key to the last prophecy in the Old Testament, turning the hearts. Those who purport to be messengers of the good news and adulterate the identity of Israel, they need an attitude adjustment. Their multi-million dollar theme parks are a mockery of paradise, of the good old days. "And they shall build, but the Lord shall throw down." Both the fathers and children need to turn their hearts to what? To the premise of Christian identity, of who we are in the world and what our responsibilities are. There's not too many ministers today who will ask their congregations, "Did you know that God had a covenant with your fathers?" Assuming they haven't allowed the Mamzers to enter the congregations. "Did you know that all the covenants were with the same race of people? Even the new covenant. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they will be to me a people." According to this promise, the law was not nailed to the cross. The animal sacrifices were. The Pope says, "Who am I to judge?" referring to sodomites. Well, I'll tell you who he is. He's the Catholic menace. And every white person addicted to the mass, deception, and worthless rituals, whether it's the RCC or Judeo-Churchianity, is told to come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. Can it get any worse than what Elijah had to deal with? He reared up an altar for Baal. Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. That's how bad it was. An atheist just spent $100 million on a movie fiasco about Noah. And this summer, there's a new movie release called Corpus Christi, which is a disgusting film depicting Jesus and his disciples as homosexuals. Now, what would the spirit of Elijah do about this foul interjection into our society? Some places in Europe have already banned the movie. Jesus said, "The one who has seen me has seen the Father. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father." It is time to identify the Antichrist Jew and the mongrel world under their international umbrella. Who is a liar but he who denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. There's no wiggle room for the Jew to squirm out of this biblical designation. A dumbed-down society will allow the parasite to eat the carcass to death. How long will it take you to feel the gnawing at your heart and mind that something is wrong? As most of you know, I'm the eternal optimist, believing that today is better than yesterday, and that tomorrow will be better than today. It's all good. But for some people, it is misery times despair. What was I thinking as a four-year-old digging those holes in the backyard? Maybe it was a symbolic precursor for today's message, to wit, we all dig our own graves with the wages of sin. Or on the other hand, we dig deep for the truth that will make us free. The consequences of what we do with this life or don't can cause God to come and smite the earth with a curse or return for his bride who has prepared herself for the wedding. Christ isn't coming for another whore chasing after strange gods or reprobates waiting to float off to heaven. We need not fear the signs of the times, but rather be thankful that the out-of-focus image of the beast is beginning to be seen clearly. There's going to be a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Are you going to be prepared to access it? Will you carry the message to the lost sheep in what will be the greatest time of evangelism towards the white race that the world has ever seen? Great is the harvest, but those who work are few. Are you one of the few? Then get to work. And on that positive note, to everything there is a season. Turn, turn, turn. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Thank you.